Well, good morning. So we're having the sermon a wee bit earlier in the service this morning to leave more time after the sermon for to worship. So after the sermon, we'll spend more time than we usually would in praise and responding to what we've heard from God's word. But we're continuing on in the book of Ezekiel, and we're in Ezekiel chapter 43. So this is the last sermon in the series, Ezekiel chapter 43. In case, when we read it, when we get started, in case you think that Alistair was very mean in giving me this passage to preach on, I did choose it myself. He said I could choose anything towards the end, so don't blame him if this is terrible. So we're going to read Ezekiel chapter 43, and we'll read the first 12 verses. And this is God's word that we're reading. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kebar, and I fell down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple." Let's take a moment to pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak every time we pick up a Bible and read it. It is you speaking into our hearts and into our lives. And really pray you'd give us wisdom and give us your Holy Spirit to see clearly what it is you're saying to us this morning. Father, we know we need you. We need your word. We need your guidance in our life. We need your word to chip away at the sin in our lives, to make us more like Jesus. We are utterly dependent upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who is the worst king in all of history? I'm sure it's a question you ask yourself all the time. Who is the worst king or queen who ever lived? And I recently came across one contender, King John II of France, or probably should be King John. Heather will correct me later on. But King John II of France lived about the 12th century or so. Contender for the worst king in all history, because not long after becoming king, he came up in battle against the English. The King John was known as John the Good, which is ironic because he's terrible. And he came up against the Black Prince, which is a much cooler name for a monarch, but the Black Prince in battle from England. And the Black Prince had a small army. King John II, King John the Good, had a huge army. And they go into battle. There was even a potential for them for the English to surrender, but King John thought, no, let's wipe them out. They go into battle, and the Black Prince defeats King John the Good in France with a smaller army. And King John is taken into captivity by the English, but instead of beheading him or whatever kings did back then, they actually treat him really well. They treat him like a king. I suppose he was a king. And they get that have when as soon as he was captured, they put on a feast for him. They brought him back to England, and they gave him land. They gave him a comfortable place to live. They held parades in his honour. And eventually, France negotiated terms to bring him back to France. And he goes back to France But the condition is that his son and some other noblemen have to go in his place and live in England in luxury. But after a while, his son, Louis, decides he doesn't think it's very honourable to be a prisoner and not be in France, because the Black Plague is sweeping across France. France is being ravaged. And so Louis goes back to France. And King John the Good thinks, well, what's he going to do? What can he do? Can he stay with his people in the most desperate time of need? Black Plague, they're financially, they're terrible, they're doing really badly. Be there and be their king and stand up for France. He decides, no, the most honourable thing to do is to turn himself in, and he goes back to England. And he lives like a king in England with land, and goes and hunts with the King of England, and he's loved by the English. And he spends the rest of his days in England, and dies in England, abandons his people in France. And understand, there's not very much about him in history, because the French, I think, were so ashamed of him, they didn't really record very much about him. A king who left his people in their hour of need and lived somewhere else in luxury. When we come to the book of Ezekiel, we're asking this question: where is the king? Where is the king? The Israelites, we've heard, have been taken away from their homeland, they're in a foreign land, and they're looking to know, where is our king? Where is our God? Has he abandoned us? Has he left us? Where is God? And the people in Ezekiel's day, they had two major problems, two things that they really needed. They needed protection. They've been taken away by by foreign nations, and they felt so vulnerable, and they felt that they longed to be back in their homeland and to be protected, to feel safe. And also they needed purity, because the reason why they had been taken away in the first place was it because of their sinfulness, their idolatry. They turned away from God. God had continually called them back, and they kept turning away and turning away. And because of their complete inability to live and worship God with their lives, they've been taken away. So the people are in that exile away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. They're longing to be back for that protection. They're longing for that purity, to live the right way. And so in Ezekiel, and if you kind of sort of flick through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see from chapter 40 on to the end, it's these eight chapters of this vision that Ezekiel gets of a temple. So God gives Ezekiel this vision of a temple, this huge temple. And the idea is that God is saying to the people, I am going to be with you. I am with you. And you might think, well, why does God give him a vision of a temple? How does that communicate that God is with his people? I think some of us relate differently. Alistair was telling me about, he took a car into the MOT, and some of the mechanics were standing around admiring a welding job underneath the car. And these mechanics were really impressed. That was what just thrilled their hearts, this really incredible welding job. Other people are impressed by different things. The people were impressed. What they lived and breathed was the temple. They loved the temple. They loved nothing more than a really good temple, because that's how they understood God communicating to them. And God gives them this vision of the temple to show them and reassure them that he is with them. And one day he will be with them in an even greater and a mightier way. And it's just two views on this temple. Some people believe that this is a God giving Ezekiel a blueprint for a literal temple that one day will be built. And people believe that will be built when Jesus comes back onto the earth. This temple is literally going to be built. Other people see this more as a picture of God's perfect relationship. This isn't what never meant to be a literal temple on earth, but this is a picture of God being with his people. And I come down on the second one. I think it is a picture of God's perfect relationship. And the argument for why it would be a literal temple is that if you look through it, it's very specific. It talks about this wall is to be so many cubits and that wall is so many cubits. It's very specific. But the reason why I think it's not meant to be literally is that, for one, it gives lots of measurements. It never gives the height. So if you're going to build this, you could get all the way around, but you'd never know how tall any of the walls are going to be. Secondly, God never tells them to build it. Nowhere in all these chapters does God say, build this. It's just given to them as if it's already there. And the third and probably the biggest problem is that it talks about the sacrificial system. So the sacrificing of animals and the priests coming back. And the New Testament makes it clear that when Jesus comes, that's gone. There's no more sacrificing of animals, no more need for priests. Jesus is our high priest. So for that reason, I take this to be a picture of the perfect relationship of God, God being with his people. If you remember a few weeks ago, whenever we were talking about Ezekiel chapter 1, and the glory of God, this vision that God, Ezekiel had of the glory of God. Remember, there was the creatures with the faces and the beasts and all that there. And I said that we have an impulse to want to kind of write that down and draw a diagram and see what does that look like. And I said that that's not the right way to go. We're not supposed to draw that. It's more an experience. But I think here with this vision that Ezekiel gets, it is good to see how it all works together, because it is very specific and there's a point in the details. I don't know if you can see that, but somebody has taken all these details and drawn out the vision of the temple that Ezekiel had. And if you can see the four sides, and you can see on the east side here, a gap on the wall. And then there's another gap in the inner part, and then in the middle, there's the holiest of holies. And the design is that if you come in from the east, there is no restriction. There's complete direct access into the holiest of holies. And so if you look back in chapter 43, verse 1 says, "The man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east." So this idea that God comes directly from the east and is able just to go directly with no restrictions straight into the inner, into the holiest of holies. It's a picture of God coming directly and being with his people. That's it, in case you need any help. And the point is that God's presence is the point. The point of this temple, the whole way it's laid out, the way it's structured, it's all designed for God to be with his people. God's presence is the point. That's that whole idea of the temple, is God is saying, "I am going to be with you. I am with you." And that's always been the point from the very start. Think of Adam and Eve. What did Adam do before the fall? He walked with God in the cool of the day. And ever since the fall, ever since the breaking of that relationship between man and God, it's all about how can we restore that relationship? How can we go back to having that communion with God, being with God, and having no restrictions and just enjoying his presence? Because the Bible is clear that we were made for him. We were made to be in a relationship with God. That's how we were designed. That's the point of our existence, is to know and to glorify God. And this temple is showing us that that's the point. God wants to be with his people. And you might say, well, what's the relevance of this today? We don't meet in a temple. But Jesus said before he died, 3 days he would tear the temple that was built. He would tear it down and he would rebuild it in his body. That we meet and we come and we experience God's presence, not in bricks and mortar. Coming to this building is wonderful. Come on a Sunday morning, worship together. But it's not the place where we meet God. We don't have to face a certain direction or wear certain clothes or go through a certain person on this earth. We find and experience God's presence in Jesus. And God dwells, we experience God's presence in Jesus. And where is the temple now? The Bible is clear that the temple is here. The temple is us, you and I. God's people are the new temple. 1 Peter 2 says, "You yourselves," talking about the church, "are like living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God comes and makes his dwelling place in us, in our hearts. God dwells in us. I think that's such a staggering fact, it's a staggering idea, that God is in us. God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in you and me. That we almost, I think in our minds, we kind of move on from it. Because how do you process that? The God of the universe dwells in us. I wonder, do we think about that? Do we accept that? I met a man recently who believed in God and believed in Jesus in certain ways, but he couldn't accept that he had the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't accept that any of us could have the Holy Spirit. He believed, no, that's for really super special, elite, a certain number of Christians. And so he said he didn't really live for God. He didn't tell his children about God. He didn't really make an effort because he didn't believe that he could really have the Holy Spirit. Even though he knew lots about the Bible and knew lots about God, but he just didn't believe it was for him. But the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of Jesus coming, is that we could experience and know God's presence in our life. And I think we need to be careful that we can be so busy in our lives, even busy as Christians, doing, rushing around, work, hobbies, pastimes, doing stuff even in church. And we miss the point of it all. The point is that God is in us. God's presence is with us. Do we take time? Do we come to him? Do we want to experience his presence in us? What does his presence bring? And so we've got two more points this morning. It brings lots of things. We could talk about joy, love, worship. But the points, I think, here in Ezekiel chapter 43, God's presence brings protection. God's presence brings protection. It shows that what the people needed was God with them, God around them. And earlier on in Ezekiel chapter 38, one of the enemies of God's people says, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates." The idea was that Jerusalem was seen as vulnerable. Enemies could come and take it and plunder it. And here in this vision, God is showing we've got walls, we've got protection. You are protected. There's lots of walls in the vision. And God is there as well. He is their protection. And if you look in chapter 43, he says in verse 7, "This is the place where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death." And so God's calling out some specific sins of the people. One of them was the prostitution. Another one was these funeral offerings for the kings at their death. And the idea was that they worshipped the kings. And whenever they died, they continued to kind of worship them and thought that the kings in the spirit world would somehow protect the people, sort of worshipping their ancestors. And so they were so desperate and so insecure and so desperate for protection that they turned to the worship of their dead kings for protection. They were so desperate. And I think I wonder where do we look to for protection? Where do we look to for security in our lives? And we can think that we are secure in our job security, or in our health, in our bricks and mortars around us, in our houses, in our relationships, in our abilities, in our looks. We put our security in those. We think that if we have those things, we will be okay. And those things aren't necessarily bad, but they're not the true security that we need. All those things can be gone in an instant. And the vision of it that Ezekiel gets is one of true security, true protection from harm. And one day that will be realized in the fullest way possible. Revelation says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. One day when God returns, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." One day God will give us the ultimate protection. The sickness, ill health, the disease, the accidents, the sin, the things that cause us so much insecurity. Insecurity is from without, what other people say, and within as well, in our own minds, in our own hearts. All these things will be gone. I love in chapter 43 and verse 7, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet." The place where God is with his people. The soles of his feet are in that place. And in that place, all sin, all sickness, all evil just flees from him. It's cast out in his presence. And one day we will experience that reality for trusting in Jesus, of that fullness of knowing God's presence. And we look forward to that day, but we also are thankful for his care and protection now, because we're not secure, protected from bad things in this life, even as Christians. But when they come, we know that he is with us, and that nothing happens outside of his control. Even the exile for the Israelites ultimately was for their good. It was God pruning and bringing them closer to him. I think so often we're not likely to be brought into exile today in this time. But sometimes I think day to day our biggest insecurity doesn't come necessarily from without, but very often comes from within. Our own thoughts about ourselves. I think Satan tempts us towards two ways of thinking. Either that we are the best in the world, and we are great, and we don't need anybody, and we don't need God, we don't need God's help. Or we're the worst in the world, and we just mess up all the time, and how could we ever do anything that's ever good? And everybody thinks that we're terrible, and we think that we're terrible, and we're just rubbish. I think probably, maybe depending on your personality type, or maybe you swing back and forth between both. But both lead to insecurity. Both of them, neither of them are secure places for living. I love a song we sang a few weeks ago, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," a Geddes one. And one of the lines says, "Two wonders here I confess, my worth and my unworthiness." And God tells us both, in a sense, are true. We're not worthy. We do mess up. We do fail, if we're honest. And we're not perfect people. But when we see how God sees us and what God has done for us and the protection and the love that he gives, then we can feel confident. We can live confidently and know we are secure, utterly secure in his love and in his presence. God's presence brings protection. And secondly, if we can move on one more, Ken. God's presence brings purity. Maybe it's not there. God's presence, not there, don't worry. God's presence brings purity. That's what it's supposed to say. God's presence brings purity. This is the main idea, really, in this passage. He tells people again, verse 37, "This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, their death." And the idea is that he's coming to be with his people to purify them, to bring them into holiness. As well as the veneration of the dead kings, they were defiling God's name by prostitution or just living sinfully. Sinfully in terms of worshipping idols, but also the practice of their lives. And God comes to cast out sin. And the purpose, verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins." It's not very politically correct language today to talk about being ashamed of your sins. But in when we see God's presence, when we see his holiness, his purity, we realise our own imperfection. We realise our own sinfulness. And it's not to lead us to despair, but it's that we throw ourselves upon him and his grace. So we will find holiness, we will find righteousness in him. And God calls his people to be pure. And we only find that when we turn to Jesus, who died on the cross to give us that righteousness of his. And so we can live today in ongoing righteousness. And let's be honest, it is hard. It's hard, especially today in our modern world living. And God's calling and indicting them from the prostitution. So there's an aspect of the sexual infidelity, sexual sin of the people. And today our defining problems of our society is insecurity. So many people are insecure. And also our utter confusion and a brokenness sexually. And let's be honest, it's not just out there, it's in here. All of us, with all the temptations that we struggle with. Pornography is huge and everywhere. And it is something, we can't all pretend that we're perfect and we're never vulnerable to these things. We are. And God is standing here saying, "Come to me. My presence is what we need." We turn to these things because they seem so alluring. They seem so pleasurable. They seem so great. They will offer us satisfaction. They will offer that, fill that brokenness, fill that void in your life. Just enjoy that moment. And then afterwards comes guilt and shame. And God's there in his presence saying, "Come to me. There's wholeness. There is a clean conscience here." A few years ago, John Piper, a very famous sort of preacher, delivered a sermon called "How to Deal with the Guilt of Sexual Failure." And in that sermon, he argues that one of the main things keeping young people, or people in general, from the mission field is moral failure. He says, what happens is these people have great high hopes for serving God, and then they fail, and specifically in sexually. And then he says, because of that failure and shame, then they despair and they walk away. As he says, Satan uses the guilt of these failures to strip you of every radical dream you ever had or might have, and in its place give you a happy, safe, secure American life of superficial pleasures until you die in your lakeside rocking chair, wrinkled and useless, leaving a big fat inheritance to your middle-aged children to confirm them in their worldliness. John Piper never pulls punches. But he says, because we can feel we fail and we just sort of give up, and we just become happy in that sort of place of failure and shame, and we stop serving and seeking God. How are we to respond? God calls to put away our prostitution. And the idea is just don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going back to God. He knows that we mess up. He knows that we are failures. He knows that we sin. It's not hidden from him. It doesn't come as a surprise to him. But how we respond is, instead of keep going back there, seek his presence. Seek him. And fight every day to find more joy and satisfaction, more protection, a greater purity in him and who he is than all the things that the world offers. Our problem is that our God is too small. The satisfaction and the joy that God brings looks so small when we compare it to the world and all that offers. We need to keep looking, look harder at who God is, at what the gospel offers, of what Jesus did for us in his death. That in his death he takes away our sin, he takes away our shame, and the true joy and just amazing truth of that is, I don't think we appreciate that enough. That isn't amazing enough to us. That's why we look to other places. And one day, God will come. We need to look forward, keep our eyes fixed on that day, when he will come. And all impurity, all our ongoing failure will flee and end. And one day we will be with God in his presence, and our sin will flee from us, away from God, away from us, in the presence of the holiness of God. So, in conclusion, King Albert I of Belgium, I'm sure you all know him well. I read his Wikipedia page the other day, but he's regarded as one of the best kings in history, because during the First World War, he got off his throne, if he had a throne, and he went into the trenches, and he fought in the trenches alongside the soldiers. His wife served with the nurses in nursing the soldiers. He even enlisted his 14-year-old son to fight in the trenches as well. I'm not sure whether that was quite a good thing to do, but he even enlisted his son to go and fight in the war as well. But they loved him because he was there. He was with his people. And this vision of Ezekiel, God is saying, I'm not out there. I'm here, I am with you. Seek me and find your protection, your security in him. Find purity in seeking him in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. And in a few moments we'll think more of what he has done for us on the cross when we come to the table. But we thank you for your presence. And Lord, forgive us for the times whenever the world and our flesh or other things seem more appealing and attractive to us than you do. And Lord, help us to seek you in your presence, to seek the wholeness and the peace that you bring. In Jesus' name, amen.